There is a hymn from the old hymnal that we used, that I really loved. But every time we sing it, I find that I'm not able to sing it. It is not that the pitch was too high, but more because the words would not come out from my lips. I find myself choking on them. If I were to read to you the refrain, I'm sure many of you would recognize the hymn. It goes like this. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the spirit control? You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. Do you recognize it? I do not know how many of us here could honestly sing that hymn without choking on the words and feel a sense of shame and guilt. I know I can't. I do not know if I should be happy or sad that the hymn is now no longer in our current hymnal. Part of me feels glad that I do not have to be confronted by that challenge that the hymn brings, while another part of me mourns for the loss that the challenge and conviction brings. It mourns that for one lost opportunity for God to convict us and to edify us. Do we try to hide from the challenges that God's words bring? Do we ignore the challenges and pretend that they do not exist? When we sing hymns like this that seeks to convict and challenge us, do we confront our sins and be edified and change our ways so that we can live our life as a better Christian according to God's will? Now, before we go into scripture today, let us look to God in prayer. Dear God, as we dig into your word, help us to understand what we must do to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let us read together Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now the word therefore in verse 1 shows us that Paul is linking what he is writing in chapter 12 to what he had written in the previous 11 chapters. In the previous 11 chapters of Romans, Paul wrote mainly about the doctrine of grace, of how we can come to God by his grace only. Paul now in chapter 12 is writing to the Romans about how they and we as believers of Christ ought to respond to this doctrine of grace. As a result of God's grace upon us, who saved us through Jesus Christ by his mercy, Paul exhorts us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. In order to apply what Paul is teaching us, we need to understand what he meant. What does it mean to present our body as a living sacrifice to God? To learn about sacrifices, we need to go to the Old Testament for clarification. Now, in the book of Leviticus, we learn that God instituted through Moses 5 types of offerings for the Israelites to worship God in the tabernacle. The first type is that we have the burnt offering. This offering consists of the animal being killed in a ritual, and the whole animal is then burnt on the altar of God. The next one is the peace offering, where the blood, fat, and the kidneys of the sacrificed animal was burnt on the altar. Its right shoulder was then given to the priest, and the rest of the meat of that animal was shared among the worshippers. The third offering is the sin offering, where the blood and fat of the animal is burnt on the altar, while the rest of the animal is burnt outside the camp of the Israelites. There's the fourth type, which is the trespass offering. In this offering, the sacrificial animal is treated the same way as the sin offering. The last type is the fifth, which is called the grain offering. In this offering, the worshipper offers fine flour to God, and a handful of that flour is burnt on the altar, while the rest were given to the priest. Out of these five types of offerings, four required the sacrifice of an animal. It required the animal to be killed in a ceremony and offered to God. Even the grain offering, which did not require an animal, had to have a portion of it burnt on the altar, while the rest is given to the priest. It meant that something needs to die or to be destroyed for it to be a sacrifice. The sacrifice to God also meant that what had been given to God cannot be retracted, cannot be taken back by the one that is offering it. The life of an animal killed cannot be restored to it. The flower that is burnt cannot be unburnt. As such, a sacrifice that we offer must be given wholly, fully committed to God, and it cannot be taken back. Paul speaks of presenting our bodies as a sacrifice. Now, based on what we have learned from the Old Testament sacrifice, it meant that our bodies need to die as an offering to God. Would it be reasonable for us to assume that the death of our bodies is what God wanted? The only time that God required a human sacrifice was when he asked Abraham to offer up Isaac. But even that time, God did not allow Abraham to go through with it. In the first part of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10, God specifically forbade human sacrifice. He said, "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through fire." God does not want us to die. In fact, the death of Jesus on the cross to redeem us shows exactly the opposite, that he wanted us to live so much that he willingly sent his son to die for us. Which is why Paul said more than offering our bodies as a sacrifice, by saying a living sacrifice. This meant that our body that is to be presented to God cannot be a dead body. It needs to be a living body. But we learned earlier from the Leviticus worship that in order for an offering to be a sacrifice, something needs to die or be destroyed. So what is it? What is it that needs to die in order for us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice? Since it is not our body that dies, and Paul did not specify what it is, let us keep this question in our mind. And hopefully by the time we finish, we'll be able to figure out what must die. So what exactly is a living sacrifice? It seems like an oxymoron. How can a sacrifice which is supposed to die be living? R.C. Sproul defined this as the New Testament sacrificial system. It is not a sacrifice that we give in order to make an atonement, but a sacrifice that we give because an atonement has been made for us. To put ourselves alive on the altar, to live a life of sacrifice, a life of presentation, making a gift of ourselves to God. What Paul was exhorting us, the New Testament Christians, to do is to offer our lives to God, to live a life that is for God and not for ourselves. A life that is dedicated to glorifying God, our Creator and Savior. Unlike the Old Testament Israelites who had to sacrifice the lives of animals to atone for their sins, we had our sins atoned by Christ, our Lord. He who willingly sacrificed his own mortal life on earth and was killed on the cross, sacrificed like the animals the Israelites slaughtered at the altar. This he did to glorify the Father, because it was the Father's will that he died for our sins. Is it not apt then for us to replicate Christ's life with ours? Is it not good for us to follow the example that Christ had set for us, to live like he did in the short time that we have here on earth, with only one objective to accomplish in this life, which is to glorify God? Now that we know what we needed to do to present our lives as a living sacrifice to God, we need to find out how we can do that. Paul goes on to clarify that this sacrifice, this living sacrifice that we must offer, must be holy and acceptable to God. Now, what does it mean to be a holy sacrifice to God? In order to find that out, we need to know the meaning of holy. The Webster's 1828 dictionary defines holy as properly, whole, entire, or perfect in a moral sense, free from sin and sinful affections. When the word is applied to God, it means perfectly pure, immaculate, and complete in moral character. When applied to man, it means that his heart is conformed in some degree to God, the image of God. Now, according to this definition, we must be very glad to be, because for us to be called holy, we only need to reflect some degree of his holiness, of his image, and not his entire perfection. But if you think about it, this definition of holy is not very helpful at all. How are we going to measure some degree of conformity to God's image? Do we require an 80% conformity? Or is it enough to be 5% conformity? It does not tell us how much we need to conform to God's image to be holy. And even if it did, how can we measure our meager efforts against God's perfection? So we look to another definition from the same dictionary, which says, consecrated or set apart to a sacred use. Now, this definition is more quantitative. It tells us that if something is to be holy, it needs to be set apart for God's sacred use. Now, going back to the book of Leviticus, we learn that priests needs to be consecrated, to be made holy through a ritual before they can be accepted to serve in the temple. Now, through this ritual, they were set apart for God's sacred use. Even the utensils and vessels that were used in the temple worship must be consecrated before they can be acceptable for use. If at any time the priest or these utensils are defiled, made unclean, they are no longer acceptable for use by God. They must then be removed from the temple and cannot take part or be used in any temple rituals until they have been cleansed and consecrated again. It is also in the book of Leviticus that we find a phrase that is repeated multiple times. The phrase is, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." This phrase shows us what God wanted from the Israelites. He wanted them to be set apart for his use, and only then can they be acceptable to him. The main principle behind this Levitical regulations is that anything or anyone that had been consecrated for God must remain in this state of holiness. Only when they remain in this state of holiness, set apart for his purpose, will they be acceptable to be used by God for his purpose. what Paul meant in relation to us offering our lives as a living sacrifice to God is that our lives must be set apart for God's use and for His use only. Our lives must not be defiled by worldly things, so much so that it is no longer acceptable to be used by God. We cannot compartmentalize our service to God based on how we want to lead our lives. We cannot say that we will serve God on Sunday in church, while the rest of the week is ours, and we can do whatever we want. No. When we offer our lives to God as a living sacrifice, it must be on God's terms and not our terms. Only then will our sacrifice be acceptable to God. We could never imagine that the cup used in Levitical worship to collect the blood of sacrificial animals to be used as our coffee cup, or the shovel used to remove ashes from the altar be used to dig up our garden. These items are consecrated for God's use, and we would never imagine using them for mundane things. So why would we imagine that God would be happy to use our coffee cup or our garden shovel for His temple worship? Would you accept that your spouse be faithful to you one day of the week? Why then would we think that God would accept one day of our lives every week as a sacrifice to Him? For us to be used by God, He demands that we must be holy, that we must be set apart for His use and for His use only. There is no other way that God would accept our sacrifice but on His terms. So practically, what does it mean for us? How can we apply this important lesson in our life to live a life that is a living sacrifice to God? As adults, a big part of our lives will be the job that we do to earn a living. Does Paul mean that we must all give up secular work and become full-time church workers? Of course not. In order for our lives to be God-honoring, we must work in a God-honoring job. But what is a God-honoring job? Rather than list the jobs that are God-honoring, I will give you two questions to ask yourselves. Firstly, does your job exploit others for your gains? Secondly, does it entice others to sin? If you answer yes to either of these questions, it is very likely that the job is not something you should be doing as a Christian. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 teaches us, "Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord." In our jobs, we must work as if we are working for God. Although the instruction is for us to work like, as if we are working for God, if we had offered our lives to God as a living sacrifice, everything that we do, we must do as a service to God. So in reality, we are working for God, not as if or like we are working for God. God is our boss, not an organization, not a company, not another person, or even ourselves for those of us who are self-employed. That is how we offer our body to God as a living sacrifice while we are at our day job. In order that our living sacrifice to God is to be acceptable to God, we must remember never to compartmentalize God only into our lives on Sundays and then leave Him out for the rest of the week. If we can focus our work week into honoring God with our work, a big battle had already been won. Our sacrifice for him must be a daily thing. It is, after all, a living sacrifice. A sacrifice while we are yet alive. We are not alive only on Sundays, and thus we must live every day as a living sacrifice for him. Paul did not call us to offer a Sunday sacrifice. We have sometimes taken the word spiritual service and wrongly limited it to worship in church, and thus created this tendency to separate the secular and the sacred in our lives, even in the way we speak. But we as Christians are God's holy priesthood. We are his priests. And like the Levitical priests, our lives, our entire lives must be a service to God. It must be holy, set apart for his purpose. We must find devotion in the meanest duty. Prayer in our business routines, praise in our chores. There must be consecration in everything that we do. Only then will the offering of our bodies as a living sacrifice be holy and acceptable to God. Now this leads us to the phrase reasonable service. This phrase had been translated to spiritual service in the ASV, spiritual worship in the ESV, and true and proper worship in the NIV. Now, even if you do not know or understand Greek, you can tell by the number of different translations of this phrase that it is not an easy phrase to translate. KJV tells us that offering our body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, is a reasonable service to him from us. It is perfectly reasonable that a person's work should bring glory to him. By God's right of creation and redemption, we belong to him. We are his work. As such, it is reasonable for us to live to bring glory to him. It would be unreasonable for us not to bring glory to him in strict obedience to his will. So for us to offer our lives for his glory makes logical sense. This act of sacrifice is the spiritual service, the spiritual worship, the true and proper worship that God rightly deserves. As a direct response to God's grace to us, this sacrifice is not something that is optional or beyond the call of duty. It is every Christian's, every believer's reasonable duty to offer our life as a living sacrifice to God, because it is a true, proper, and only reasonable way to respond to God. But we must take some caution from this command, though. Much of our religion and service was centered around ceremonies, rituals, around laws and commands, because these things have a form of religious service to it. It is good because it helps us to set our minds and focus on God. But the problem comes when we can only focus on God during these ceremonies and rituals. Only when we are in church or on the way to church that we remember God. We are quick to forget him when we exit the sanctuary. As parents, having taught your children your principles in life, you will be delighted to see them applying these principles in their lives. No amount of gifts and presents from children would please you as much as knowing and seeing them being obedient to the things that you have taught them when you are not there guiding or prompting them. The same applies to our relationship with God. No amount of sacrifice or offering will please him more than a consecrated life, a life that is dedicated to God. That is why it is reasonable for us to offer and to dedicate our lives to him. because he is our Father and we want to please him. As we move on, let us read verse 2 of Romans chapter 12 together. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is interesting for us to find a huge contrast between verse 1 and 2. In verse 1, Paul gives us a positive command concerning our reasonable service to God. Now in verse 2, he gives us a negative command. If verse 1 is a command for us to do something toward God, then verse 2 is a command for us not to do toward the world. More directly, these commands are both practical and spiritual. It tells us how to live as pilgrims in this world and as the ones redeemed by the grace of God. In verse 2, Paul commands us not to be conformed to this world. The language in this phrase is imperative, which means that it is a command. And because of the negation, it is a command of prohibition. It tells us what not to do. It also means that we will not be able to follow and obey the previous positive command until we have obeyed this negative command, which is not to be conformed to this world. This same prohibition is found everywhere in the Bible. The saints of God are the ones separated from the world. We cannot be lovers of both God and the world. So we need to ask, what is specifically prohibited? What does it mean to be conformed to this world? Now the word world has many meanings. In this instance, we would not be wrong to determine that the word world is referring to the sentiments and morals of men who are living in this world. Since this world is fallen and lies in sin and wickedness, to conform to this world would mean that we are like the world, fallen, wicked, and sinful. Now remember, in the previous verse, Paul commanded us to be holy. That means to be set apart for God's use. In order to be set apart for God's use, we need to be taken out of something. So what? We need to be taken out of this world, to be separated from it, to remove from its normal and mundane use. If we conform to this world, we would reflect an image of this world. How can we carry the image of this world in us to serve God? If God would accept the image of this world to be in us while we serve him, why would he want us to be separated, to be set apart from this world? If we conform to this world, we will not be acceptable as an offering to God. Conformity to this world would be likened to the Levitical priesthood being defiled. It would cause us to be defiled, made unclean and unusable, unacceptable to God. No, we cannot reflect this world's image and offer our tainted, sinful body to God. It is not acceptable to God. He will not be honored by that. He will not be pleased with a sacrifice that is tainted, blemished, and unclean. Of course, Paul would not tell us not to do something and not tell us how to do it. He went on to say that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is another imperative, a second command in verse 2. The first one was a provision, prohibition, not to be conformed. And now this is a positive command for us to obey. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. A little bit of difference in this command is that this second command is a passive imperative command, which suggests that God is the one initiating and effecting it. But we as believers have the responsibility to cooperate with God so that this transformation can take place. Without the Holy Spirit effecting the change, we can try to renew our minds, but this renewal would not achieve the desired state of conformity with Christ. We can't try to just renew our minds and try to create in ourselves a new mind of our own making. We need to embrace what the Holy Spirit is working in us to change. This is what we call the sanctification process, a process that we need to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, to change us, to become more Christ-like. This is the same as what Paul told the Ephesians in his epistle to them. In chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, Ephesians reads, "That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." The transformation that we need is that we need to put off the old man which is corrupt. The old man is the one that is conformed to this world. It bears the image of the corrupt and sinful world. It is the one that we all have, the one that we are born with. Even though we were originally created in God's image, we now bear an image that is not wholly Christ-like, not wholly God-like. What we have now is a corrupted image of God. It is an amalgamation of God's image and this world's image, corrupt and unacceptable by God. Paul teaches us that we need to shed this image of the world that is in us. We must put off that old corrupt nature that we are born with and put on the new man by the renewing of our minds. In both passages, Paul requires us to put off the old man and renew our mind. Our mind, it is the leading power of everything that we do because it can reason. It is considered the seat of intellectual and moral judgment. The French philosopher René Descartes regarded the mind as the seat of the soul. His best known quote is, "I think, therefore I am." This quote places so much emphasis on our human mind because with it we can think and we can reason. Our very existence is due to our ability to think. But Paul, in this epistle addressed to the Roman Christians 1500 years before Descartes was even born, told us to renew our mind, to change the way we think. Our fallen nature makes us think in terms of ourselves and the world around us. We think of ourselves as the center of the universe and everything else revolves around us. How selfish is that? How Christ-like do you think that is? That is why Paul commands us to change the way we think. We need to have a new perspective, to put on a whole new set of values, a godly value system that puts God's glory first and foremost. What we are trying to achieve here is the reversal of the effect of the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. What happened then resulted in God handing humanity over to a reprobate mind. Our mind that we treasure so much, the one thing that differentiates us from animals, it is reprobate. It is lost in sin. The fall had corrupted it. And now, His Holy Spirit is here to help us to renew it, to undo the damage that the fall had done to us. With His help, We can achieve, begin to train our minds to think God-centered thoughts, to think from His perspective, so that we would think God's thoughts, to think like Christ, so that we would be able to discern His will. His will, God's will. Paul next teaches us that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. It is good because it comes from God's love for us. When God seems to take away good from us, it is so that He can give us better. In the same way as a parent would not give in to a child's foolish demands because the parent is too good to give the child something that is not good for the child. Yet, we sometimes behave like this child who does not get what he wants and bear a grudge against God because of our own misconceptions of His divine good will. His will is good because He loves us. The will of God is acceptable. Now, the root idea of the word acceptable has the sense of being incomplete without something. The idea is that the thing that is acceptable to another complements it. It completes it. Likened to a key to a lock, a chair to a table, cheese to pizza, the will of God would be to the life of man. God's will over man's life would complete it. It is by the will of God that we were created. As such, we would only be able to find our true life within the will of God. The chief aim of man is to glorify God. And the way to do that is total obedience to His will. Our lives will not be fully complete outside the will of God. As such, His will completes us. His will is acceptable for us. God's will is perfect. There is no flaw in His divine purpose. It is a complete, perfect circle. His perfect will not only commands, but also empowers. Philippians chapter 2 verse 13 tells us, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." If He shows us His will and places upon us the imperative to do His will, but withhold from us the enabling power to accomplish His will, He would essentially be mocking us with what we could not attain and drive us to despair. But His will is perfect because it gives us the ability to accomplish what He demands from us. His will empowers. His will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Isn't it wonderful to know that God's will for us is good, acceptable, and perfect? But we are not satisfied with that, are we? If you want to quickly get into a theological discussion with a Christian, the question you should ask is, what is the will of God? Or more specifically, what is God's will for you? We desire to know God's will. We want to be able to discern His will for us. Now, most of us want to know this because we desire to do His will. We sincerely want to know God's will for us so that we can do it to please Him. But how many times do we scratch our heads and ask, is this God's will? Am I sure that this is God's will for me? Do you know what we need to do to be able to discern God's will? First and foremost, to be able to know God's will, we need to think like God. To do that, we must have our mind renewed. We must have a mind that is Christ-like. There is no shortcut to having a new mind that is able to know God's will. We must know God And to do that, we must study God. The word is theology, the study of God. It is not some abstract study of philosophical aspects of God's character, but it is a study of who God really is, what His character is, what He loves, and what He hates. It is a study for us to know God. That's why theology is so important for us Christians. It is not a subject that is only for us who wants to go into Christian ministry. It is not a topic for preachers, pastors, evangelists. It needs to be for all Christians so that we know who God is and how He thinks. The study of God's revealed word, the Bible, is the only way we can study God. If we want our life to be wholly acceptable to God, studying the scriptures must be an indispensable part of our daily lives. It is part and parcel of our offering to God. We sacrifice our mind to God to be instructed by Him through His word, to be renewed so that our thoughts would honor Him. And because our mind and our thoughts control the rest of our body, our actions will honor Him. To know God's will, we must first give up our own. No, not just give up, but to renounce our own imperfect will, to denounce it, and to embrace God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. Do you remember what we said earlier, that for a sacrifice, something must die or be destroyed? Yes, it is our mind. Our will that must die. It must die as our sacrificial offering to God. Only then can our body be a true living sacrifice to God. We must die to ourselves and to live for God. But some of you may ask, if our mind and will is to die, then what are we? Are we then machines, robots? No. What happens here is that our old, selfish, sinful, and corrupt will must die for God to replace it with the one that is God-honoring and holy. God made us all unique. But do not think of our sinfulness as our uniqueness. It is our personalities that are unique. He made us unique. As such, there's no reason for us to lose our uniqueness. But it is those sinful desires that are intertwined within our will that must be removed from our minds. And only then can our minds be renewed to be God-like. We next come to this weird part of the text, to prove God's will. What does it mean to prove God's will? The ESV translated as by testing, while the NIV merged both the King James and English Standard translations and made it to test and approve. Do we need to approve God's will? Do we need to test God's will? If we agree that God is sovereign over all, then what good does it do to us to prove and test His will? We are not going to be able to prove that His will is false or wrong. So why do we need to test it, much less to approve it? The reason we need to test and approve God's will is not that He needs our approval, but that this testing and approval is for our benefit, so that we will be convinced and be in total commitment and agreement to His will. Once we are able to discern His will, we will come to the realization that His will over us is real. We do not realize it because we are unaware of His will. His will can be proven, but only by those who first give up their own. In order for us to be filled with His enabling grace, we must first empty ourselves of our conformity to this world, our self-serving desires, our sinful will, to offer our entire being as a living sacrifice to Him, to be used by Him wholly and solely for His glory. As you depart from here today, would you remember that Paul's exhortation to the Romans is still valid for us? That the presentation of our body as a living sacrifice to God is a reasonable service to Him. It is the true and proper way that we should respond to Him for His mercy and grace to us. And later, as we sing the closing hymn, "Is Your All on the Altar," I pray that the answer would be, "Yes, God, I have held nothing back, and my all is yours to use as you please." Let us pray. O God, may you help us to offer up our lives as a living sacrifice to you, holy and acceptable. In the name of your only begotten Son, we pray. Amen.